Now, for those of you who have not been with us, we have been taking this week the Song of Solomon, and we have regarded it as the most heavenly portion of the Word of God. You go to other books for doctrine or prophecy or history or poetry, but if you want to know the intimate relationship between Christ and his church, then you must come to the Song of Solomon. And the only interpretation that is adequate enough is the interpretation that it is allegorical and figurative of the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, last night we looked at the first few verses in chapter 2. I am the rose, and we saw that verse 1 was the bridegroom's description, the bridegroom's description of himself, the great I am. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And verse 2 was the bridegroom's description of his elect bride. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And verse 3 was the elect bride's description of her bridegroom lover. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now we'll take it up from there. Verse 4, down to verse 13. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he plead. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, in verse 4, the bride tells us that her bridegroom lover has brought her into his banqueting house. And by the banqueting house might be meant that the Lord has brought us into the covenant of grace. And in that covenant of grace has spread before us a table rich in experiential graces. There are many precious things in the banqueting house. There is his electing love, his justifying love, his sanctifying love, his guiding love, his sustaining love, his even his chastening love. He has a very rich table spread in his banqueting house for those who truly belong to him. And so, by the banqueting house might be meant the covenant of grace. But also by the banqueting house may be meant the Holy Scriptures. And in these Holy Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures are a banqueting house indeed. And here in this holy book, which, by the way, is not a book of fables and genealogies, but is the Word of God, fixed, eternal, and divine, that in this holy book there is displayed all the glories and all the excellences and perfections of our blessed Lord. And it is in this book that there has been a revealing of God and all his wonderful nature, and a revealing of his great act of redemption in sending forth his beloved Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And it is in this book that we find everything that we need to know about God and about ourselves, about man, how man was made in the image and after the likeness of God, or how he was ruined by sin and restored by means of God's redemption. It will tell you everything you need to know about God and man. It will also tell you what is necessary about God's law, and will show you the grandeur of God's law, and also the vengeance of God's law upon lawbreakers. And also it will tell us about sin, that sin is the abominable thing that God hates. It will also tell us about that arch enemy of the human race, Satan. And here in this word, he is dragged out into the light and made known for what he is, a murderer from the beginning and a liar from the beginning. And it will tell us, most of all, about that love that Christ has for his own people, and how through grace he has not only loved us, but loves us still and will love us forever, and has brought us into the most intimate and close relationship that is possible. That is, the great company of the redeemed, gathered from all nations, kindreds, tribes, and tongues, are spoken of as his elect bride, the object of his dearest affection. And so this book is truly a banqueting house. And what wonderful thing it is for God to take so great pains over so many centuries of time in order to spread this banqueting table before us. And also by the banqueting house the fellowship of God's people, that once we are saved, we are not left alone, but we are brought into a corporate body, we are brought into a fellowship of God's people, and we are brought together as a corporate body, that we might be of mutual help one to another. And so bringing us into the fellowship of God's people is also a banqueting house. So whatever interpretation you like to put upon it, whether it's the covenant of grace, or whether it's the Holy Scripture, or whether it is the gathering of a local assembly, it's all a banqueting house. And the elect bride says that her bridegroom lover brought her into his banqueting house. And that is a wonderful privilege, I may tell you, because bringing his bride elect into the banqueting house is bringing her into what we might call his secret apartment. He is bringing her into his intimacy, into intimate relationship with himself. And then, as she said, that having come into the banqueting house, his banner over me was love. And a banner, of course, has many uses. A banner may be... it may be a rallying place for people to gather together. They gather together under a banner. And also, a banner is sometimes unfurled for war. And sometimes it is raised to celebrate victory. And sometimes it is used to distinguish one people from another people. You remember that all the tribes of Israel have their own standard. And so it distinguishes from one people from another people. And the Lord makes use of all these meanings of a banner. He is our banner. The bride said, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." That is, first of all, he gathers us to himself. You remember away back in Genesis chapter 49, in that dying chamber where the dying patriarch Jacob was passing from this scene, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from beneath his feet, until Shiloh come." Wonderful name, Shiloh. The sent one. The sent one. And he said, "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And what a wonderful thing that we are gathered tonight in fulfillment of that prophecy. We are not gathered to any sect. We are not gathered to any person, any man. We are not gathered to any form of teaching. We are gathered to the Lord. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So he is our banner, and we are gathered under him as our banner. And then too, we are gathered to him for warfare, to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And also, at this particular season of the year, we remember that we are gathered to him and under his banner to celebrate his great victory over hell and death and the grave, that he rose triumphant and mounted up to heaven, more than conqueror. What a conqueror's welcome he received. He received a military welcome as he entered into heaven. Thousands of angels came and formed a kind of an honor guard as he entered in. So we read in one of the Psalms. And so the Lord is our banner. His banner over us is love. Way back in the days when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, you remember when they were being attacked by Amalek, that Moses went on the mount and built an altar and called it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. And as long as he was under that banner and his arms were raised up, Israel prevailed. And so you see that she is on good ground here, because she is not only in the banqueting house, but also his banner is over her, and the banner is love. And it is that which separates us from all other people, that God's people are a distinct people from all other people on the face of the earth. We are not different physically. We have the same problems in the body as all people in the world. We are not different temperamentally. Some of the Lord's people are just as queer as the people outside. And some of them are fast, and some of them are slow, and some of them are this, and some of them are that. Temperamentally, there's no difference. But you know, we are a distinct people. We are different by reason of the life that has been imparted to us. The resurrection life of our Lord Jesus Christ has been imparted to us. And we are a distinct people, different, distinguished by electing and redeeming and efficacious grace, distinct from hypocrites and distinct from wolves in sheep's clothing and distinct from vain professors. That there is the Lord's real people who are distinct from all the peoples of the world. Now, so the banner has many uses, and every use of it is applied to our bridegroom lover. And so she says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Now it seems that this bride-elect falls into a kind of fainting fit or something like that, and she's not able to bear all the pressures. Now, here is a form of sickness. And she said, "Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love." She is sick and sick of love. Now, I wonder what you make of this. A sick of love. Well, I suppose we all understand something of what it means. It might mean many things. For instance, we may lose our relish for, and we may lose our appetite for the love of Christ because of sin. Because of sin. You know that you remember in the times of Elisha, when those young people that were in Bible school there, the sons of the prophet, they went out one day because they were so inexperienced, you see. They went out one day to get something for the pot, and they brought in wild goods. They could not discriminate, you see, being inexperienced young people yet. Just Bible school students and without much experience, and they gathered the wrong thing and put it in the pot, and somebody cried, "There's death in the pot. There's death in the pot." And you know, sometimes we can lose our relish for the things of God, and we can lose our appetite for personal communion with the blessed bridegroom lover of our souls. When we engage too much with the world and we stay too long in front of TV or something like that, and we find that our personal relationship to the Lord is harmed, and we lose something of that intimacy, we can be sick of love. We can lose our relish for it and lose our appetite for the love of Christ. Well, it may be too that she had this sickness. Maybe she was sick of love. Maybe because of a longing for some new discovery of his love. You know, that's how she opened the song in the beginning. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." That is, I don't want form and ceremony. I want a real touch of his love upon my life. She was longing for a new demonstration, a new expression, a new discovery of his love. Because, she said, his love is better than wine, and his name is as ointment poured forth, as we pointed out the first night. And now it may be that he has withdrawn himself for some reason. And maybe she has this, maybe she's sick of longing for his presence. You know, when a bride waits for a bridegroom lover to come, and he delays his coming, she can be very impatient with that delay. And she cannot bear his absence, and we are told that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Maybe she was, maybe he had withdrawn himself for some reason, and she missed his sensible presence. And she kept on hoping and waiting and expecting his presence, and for some reason he had not come. Maybe she was sick of love in that sense, that the Lord delayed a discovery of himself. The Lord delayed a new expression of his love to her, for which she was longing. Maybe that was the case. But I rather think myself another reason, and that is she was sick possibly because of a surfeit of love. You know that he had brought her into the banqueting house, into his secret apartment, And there she must have seen the display of his glories and excellences. And you know, this is so overwhelming sometimes that you can get a surface of love and it kind of takes the spirit out of you, like the Queen of Sheba when she came to see Solomon. And when she saw him in his glory and his excellency and the banqueting table that he had, why, it says of the Queen of Sheba, there was no more spirit in her. And have you noticed that when certain saints of God have had great revealings of the Son of God, that they have been so overcome with their own unworthiness under the revelation of his glory that they have had no more spirit in them? Habakkuk was like that. Daniel was like that when he saw one like unto the similitude of the Son of Man. He cried because of the rottenness that was in him. And when John saw the glorified Lord on the Isle of Patmos, it says, I fell at his feet as dead. Maybe because of that. Because she'd been in his banqueting house. And maybe she was just overwhelmed overwhelming manifestations of his love. But you know, whatever the reason that she was sick of love, he was there to comfort her. And she said in verse 6, his left hand is under my head and his right hand doth embrace me. That is to say, the Lord came to her assistance, and only the Lord himself could comfort her, and he was there with a ministry of grace and love to comfort and sustain her. It's just a tender expression of his love for his own beloved church. His left hand is under my head and his right hand doth embrace me. And then she finds a rest in him and comfort in his presence. And in the warmth of that, there is also a warning given to the daughters of Jerusalem. And these I take to be new converts. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. That is, don't bring carnal things into this holy relationship. You know, this is a tendency that all young people have. I remember when I was first converted, I was very zealous. I had, just before I was converted, I was in a Shakespearean society. You know, I aspired to be an actor at that time. And I remember playing Shylock in The Merchant of Venice. And then I was, thank God, I was converted and wonderfully saved. And the Lord saved me from something, I'm sure. But you know, in my zeal for the Lord, I had this desire for drama, and I wanted to bring it into the house of God, among God's people. And I put on, I remember one night putting on, getting the young people together and training them, and we put on, one of Shakespeare's, that heathen poet, certainly not, but one of Tolstoy's religious plays. And it had a very sweet and a very profound meaning. And we put on this Tolstoy play. Well, in our town, we had what was called the Big House. And the richest couple in the town lived in the Big House. They owned the pottery. And they invited me to supper one night. And this was something, because I used to deliver milk there when I was a little boy. But now I was a guest in the home and a budding preacher. And Mrs. Walker was a godly woman. And you know, they were the old English type. He always had his swallowtail coats on to have his evening meal. And he dined with his wife such as you never saw. He always dressed as a gentleman. He dressed with his full regalia to have the evening meal with his wife. They had no children. And I was invited to be their guest this night. And they had been to see this Tolstoy play. But, you know, she was such a charming lady. And I owe so much to Mrs. Walker. And she took me aside that night, and with her godly wisdom, first of all, she commended the play and commended the thought, the godly thought that was in the play. But then she gave me a warning that I never forgot. I never wanted to do a play again. And she warned me about stirring up godly things with carnal things. And she said, you know, brother, she said, while the play was excellent, but you might work in people a desire for the theatre, that later on they may want to go to something that is not religious and has no message from God, and next thing you see them going to the theatre. Well, she gave me some very godly counsel, and that cured me that night of that kind of thing. But you see, the warning is here. Not to stir up godly affections. Not to stir up the intimacy and the rest and the godliness of things by carnal measures. Well, so far. But now, as you read the rest of the portion which I read, you will find that in this portion there is a kind of a winter time in the soul, that this bride goes through a kind of a winter time. And after this overwhelming revelation of the Lord, and after being in his banqueting house, then she comes to a kind of a barren period in her life. You know, this is so true of our experience. Sometimes we're on the mountain tops, and sometimes we're down below. Sometimes we're hot, and sometimes we're cold, and sometimes we have real intimacy with the Lord, and then sometimes we find that there is a kind of a winter time. You see, the enjoyment of the Lord's presence is entirely up to the Lord's pleasure. And the manifestation of his love and of his grace. The manner of coming to us and giving us measures of his sensible presence, it all depends upon his training of us, what he wants to do with us. You see? And as sometimes, for reasons best known to himself, sometimes he withdraws his sensible presence from us. And we find that there's not the intimacy in our experience. And the Lord has for some reason withdrawn himself, and sometimes without provocation. He's gone. And we miss his sensible presence. Well, you know, it's what the old Puritans used to call winter time in the soul. Winter time. Now, I suppose that sometime or other you've experienced a winter time in your soul. You know what that is. It's a dreary kind of a time. A spiritually dreary time. Short time ago, in January of this year, I was away in the northern parts of BC. I went to Alberta first, Calgary, Edmonton for a week each, and it was 30 below zero at Edmonton, and then over to BC to a place called Prince George, and I never saw snow as I saw in Prince George. You could only see the tops of the roofs of the houses. There were mountains of it. That was winter time. And I tell you, with so much snow around, that there were no flowers blooming, and there were no birds singing. and there were no turtle doves making their sweet sound in the land. It was winter time. It was winter time. And you see, it can be like this in the soul at times, that your soul can be in the grip of ice, cold towards the Lord, where there is coldness and deadness and barrenness and unfruitfulness. And we are having a winter time, and there's very little for the Lord in it, and there's no song in it. There's no joy and gladness in it. And we find ourselves in a kind of spiritual winter, a kind of a dreary time. Well, that's the winter time, you see. And it's a time with sometimes this also comes because of the reproaches of men and the persecutions of men. Oh, sometimes these winter spells that come to the soul during those barren times when the Lord seems to have withdrawn himself from us, then we get the cold, blistering winds of Satan's temptations. Or we get the cold and the rain, the icy rains of men's reproaches and persecutions. And it can be a dreary time in the soul. And you know, not only in our individual souls, when we seem to lose the joy of the Lord, but this has come, there have been winter times in the history of the church. The Middle Ages, for instance, what we call the Dark Ages, was a winter time, when Rome ruled the whole of Europe and kept everything under its dominion. I tell you, it was winter time in the history of the church. And there were small groups like the Paulicians in Asia Minor and the Bogomils in Greece and the Waldenses and the Albigenses and so on, little groups here and there that met under the persecution of Rome, and they met just three or four or five together in small groups. And they met, and they were mightily distressed at the ungodliness of the world and of the persecution that was abroad upon the real lovers of Christ. And so they met in small groups. They were kind of melancholy times. And some of them were uncomfortable times and joyless times. Or you think perhaps even today, you think of countries like Cambodia. We've lived through China days, you know. We know something of this. And but in Cambodia, where people were driven from the capital city of Phnom Penh and driven out into the jungles, you think of Christian families being driven out of everything. Wintertime. Oh, in the history of the church, there have been these winter times in the soul, and this elect bride was having a winter time. You know, if you can catch the picture in these verses, she is sitting in a little kiosk in the garden. A little kind of garden kiosk with lattice windows. And she is sat there in a deep depression because it's been winter time in her soul. And that's a remarkable thing, because she'd been in his banqueting house. But this is so true in Christian experience. You can have one day, you can be having a feast with the Lord, and before long you find yourself cold and careless and barren and unfruitful. And she was sat there in depression. Well, that's wintertime. But then, you know, suddenly came springtime, and there was springtime at hand. And so springtime comes, the springtime of revived affection. And suddenly there is a change in her. And my, wouldn't it be good for all believers everywhere to have a springtime in their soul? This is springtime in this year in which we are now. This is springtime. It's a beautiful time. You know that first of all, First of all, she hears his voice. In verse 9, the voice of my beloved. The voice of my beloved. By that stirred her up. That stirred her affection. He called her, and she hears, his voice. She said, it's the voice of my beloved. She knows that voice, and she knows that voice is different to every other voice. She knows it above all other voices. There's no voice like his voice when he speaks love and grace to his elect people. No voice like his voice. It is so tender, it is so sweet, it is so refreshing to hear his voice. My sheep, he said, my sheep, hear my voice. There is no voice like his voice. And I was reading this afternoon Psalm 29. It's all about the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. There's no voice like his voice. How different his voice is. How different the voices of men from his voice. How different the voices of those who are only princes in this world's knowledge. How low, how mean those voices are. How low, how mean, how dead, how lifeless. No wonder thousands of young people come out of university and they don't know who they are or where they are or where they are going. Because the voices of this men, the voices of this world's professors, the voices of the princes of this world's knowledge are lifeless. They cannot raise the dead. They cannot raise us up into newness of life. How different the voice of the beloved. The voice that called Lazarus from the dead, and he came forth and passed from death unto life. Oh, she knew his voice. The voice of my beloved. See what a change came to Mary in the garden when the Lord spoke one word to her. But it was her name, and he spoke it in the power of resurrection life, Mary. And her heart leapt into life. Rabboni, Rabboni, the voice of my beloved. And to the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias, after they had toiled all night and caught nothing, resurrection morning, there he was on the shore. And he said, children, come and die. And they said, Peter said, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the voice of my beloved. And then, you see, she saw his coming to her in verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold. Behold. Now, that word behold means pay attention. Pay attention. You know, in some old English books, sometimes you find a hand with a finger pointing in the margin. It's pointing to a certain sentence or a certain paragraph. And that hand means nota bene, note well, note well. Pay attention to this. And this is what the word behold means. It means pay attention to this. Behold, she says, he cometh leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hill. He's coming to her. She saw he was on the march toward her. And he is coming over every barrier. He is coming over every difficulty. He is, as she says, he is leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. At present, she only has a distant view of him. He's away in the distance, but the distant views of Christ are good. Very present to the soul. Very refreshing to the soul, even to have a distant view of Christ when you see him coming toward you. Because he never comes, but he comes like a treasure ship laden with riches, eh? He always comes with something good. like a good bridegroom to his elect bride. He always brings her something. He comes laden with good things. Oh, she sees him afar off. He will yet come nearer to her. He will come nearer, but for the present, she sees him just coming in the distance, and she sees him leaping. She sees him leaping over the mountains, skipping over the hills. You think of what difficulties the Lord overcame in coming to us. You think of that marvelous descent from heaven to earth, from Godhood into our humanity. What a mountain to leap over, from Godhood into manhood, from being the creator to become a creature. And then when he came into the arena of our human life, oh, what mountains stood before him in order to reach us. What a tremendous mountains and hills. You see that great mountain of sin? Great mountain of sin. And he had to get over that mountain of sin and to remove that mountain, and to fulfill a broken law, and to satisfy an angry justice, and to bear the wrath of God against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness in order to reach us. He had to come, leaping upon the mountains, skipping over the hills. Wonderful Lord, that he could do this. And how many times, my friends, have we raised up mountains and hills against him? Even as believers, we have shame upon us. We have raised up mountains and hills to prevent his coming to us. By our unbelief, by our carnality, by our want of faith, by our backslidings, by our ingratitude, by our wrong attitudes, we've raised up mountains. But after a winter time, and we've experienced the winter time, how wonderful it is to see him coming, leaping over the mountains, even those mountains that we have erected. How beautiful upon the mountains, said Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. They're wonderful to see the Lord coming. The voice of my beloved. Behold, look at this. He cometh. He's coming to me again. He's coming to me again. And then there's the revealing of himself in verse 9. He said, my beloved is like a roe at a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. He looketh forth through the windows. He showeth himself through the lattice. He stood behind our wall, that is, behind our nature. Or behind the scales, even our nature comes to us. He scales the walls of the heart in order to come to us. And you see, now he is near to her again. Now he is near. Now he is nigh at hand. Now he is no longer at a distance from her. Sometimes kings look through the windows at their people. And she said, he looketh through the windows. Now she doesn't get a full view of him. No. She said he looks through the lattice. You know that this kiosk, in which this garden kiosk, it had lattice windows. She only gets a partial view of him. But he's near. But she gets a partial view of him. And we see through a glass darkly. We see at the present. We see through windows and lattices. And we don't see him as we shall see him when we are in glory. But we see something of him. and we can see something of his beauty and something of his excellence and something of his loveliness. We can see something. And someday we shall see him face to face when this veil of flesh is done away. Then we shall see him as he is. And then, I must close, but look at his invitation. Look at his invitation. He says, arise, my love. Rise up, my love, verse 10. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Rise up, my love, my fair one. Come, come. It's time to be lifted out of your depression and out of your despondency. Come, come. The winter is past. Come, rise up. Rise up. I'm come again to you. Rise up, my love, my fair one. What wonderful words, wonderful words. My beloved spake and said unto me. This was his answer, you see, to the longings of her heart, and see the beautiful and affectionate title he calls her, my love. My love. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. We have poor opinion of ourselves sometimes, but you know, we are his love and his fair one. We are his elect bride. And he loves us so. And so he says, rise up, my love, my fair one, a very affectionate title. And shows his ardent love for her and his tender affection for her. And he just wants her to rise up out of her depression. Come, come, I'll show you how to leap the mountains and skip the hills. You come with me now. You come with me. And he says, the winter is past. The winter is past. This season of coldness and deadness, this season of unfruitfulness and barrenness, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. He says, the flowers appear on the earth. And once again, the virtues that he planted that are the planting of the Lord. These precious things that he has planted within us, now they begin to bear leaf, now they begin to grow again. And bear leaf and bear flower and bear fruit and something of the lovely graces, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds has come. It's time to rejoice and be glad. It's time to sing again and praise the Lord. Time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land, the voice of prayer and worship is ascending again, the sweet sound of the turtle, the voice of the turtle, the sound of prayer and worship and praise is rising again. And the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with her tender grapes give a good smell. All the stench of sin is about us. Now there is a rising, a sweet odor unto the Lord, something that is very precious to him. And so it's a time of springtime, a time of revival, a time of resurrection, a time of resurrection. So you see the different cases and the different conditions and the different circumstances, and don't they answer to something in ourselves? We've had our moments, perhaps in times past, when we've been in his banqueting house, and he spread a wonderful table before us. But we've also had our winter time, when things have been cold and barren. But my friend, he comes again. And I pray, God, if you've had any experience of this dreariness in your soul, I pray, God, that there shall come something of springtime, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping over the mountain, skipping over the hills, coming to us again, and saying, rise up, my fair one, my love, my fair one, come away. out of depression, out of despondency. Come. The winter is past. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the times of time to sing. God, make it real to us and give to us a real springtime at this time of the year. Shall we pray? Our gracious Lord, we give thee thanks for this hour. And we thank thee, Lord, for thy holy, blessed word. It's always deeper than we can fathom because it is thy mind, the expression of thine infinite mind. And Lord, this is the expression of thy great love to us in thy beloved Son. Oh, the height and depth, the length and breadth of the love of Christ. And Lord, we have to confess that though we've had our time of rich feasting with thee, yet we have to confess there have been times of winter, dreariness, when we've lost our relish for thee, when there's been no song in our hearts, and no blooming of thy virtues in our soul. And everything has been in the grip of ice. We've been cold and dead to thee. But oh, blessed Lord, come and revive us again. Come and give us a springtime in our souls. And let everything bloom and everything sing again of thy great praise. Grant it, Lord, we pray. For thy name's sake and thy glory. Amen.